lot more difficult than it should have been. And part of it, well, even started with what my usual reference source just has as being my tote, and our parashat has as a combined one. Masay means journeys. Matot is translated as tribes. And it's a pretty interesting parashat section in that it doesn't end up being about what I thought it was about. If you just go through Matot real quick, it starts off with men's and women's vows, and then a vengeance upon Midian, where the Israelites attacked the Midianites and wiped them out because they wouldn't allow them to pass through their land. And then we get to this weird scene, or at least seems odd, with Reuben and Gad wanting to settle in Gilead, and so on. Even the prophets doesn't seem to be related to it. The section on Jeremiah, even the Brit Hadashah, which was Matthew this time, they don't appear to be related. But I'm going to convince you otherwise. Also found something in there that was, y'all know that I've been on this atonement kick lately. And had several messages on what Yeshua's sacrifice actually was and what it was not. And I've asked to speak on the Day of Atonement so that I could clear that up, because I actually don't know. I don't have all the answers. I just know what has been given to me so far. But guess what? There's a nugget of what that's all about in here, and I'm not going to tell you about it. You're going to have to wait till the Day of Atonement, man. It was the thing I needed, because there's a lot of language that parallels the language for atonement sacrifice. But does it actually apply to this or something else? But it's in this section, so like I said, I'm not going to share it with you. When I started preparing for this message, it was all coming out like the old Baptist, past in me. It's all going to be hellfire and brimstone, because this thing lends itself to that. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But as I went through the thing, I realized I needed to soften this up a lot, because the person I was actually convicting was me. This section mainly deals with my struggles and my challenge to control my tongue. and I don't get out socially often enough then, do we? And it doesn't matter whether it's at my house or at work or socially. That is my challenge, to decree things. I was walking in the door earlier in the day, and there's a different group, and they're out doing some repairs and stuff. And they're one of the old duffers helping a kid out with the repair stuff on these bicycles and things. And he says, I just hear this out of the corner of my mind. He says, yeah, well, they don't know what the hell they're doing. Literally says that. Now, what did he just do? Yeah, he spoke something into existence that need not to have been said, and that is me. This whole section is about, collectively, about being obedient to your commitments. And when you say things, and it's about vows, about taking and being committed to vows that you make. And when you're not obedient to those commitments, well, we'll get into that a little bit. I have a friend of mine who's very prosperous, probably one of the most witty persons, quick-witted persons that I know. Pat Kearney, you know him, and John knows him. You know him. And he's a funny Irishman, contractor, and he grew up with a stuttering problem. And you would never, you would never know it. If you met him, you wouldn't have any idea. Because he went to speech therapy when he was young, and he was taught before he spoke anything, before he said the first word, he would think it through in his mind, make sure it's what he wanted to say, and then he would speak it. And it just goes to show how much smarter he is than I am, because he can take a situation, assess it, think of what he's going to say, rehearse it, and say it before I can even assess the situation. You know, he's just that dang, you know, he's just that quick. But everything that comes out of that guy's mouth has been rehearsed before he says it, and he rarely, if I've never heard him, stick his foot in his mouth and say something stupid. Biting, appropriate, funny, hysterical, actually. Always. But he always thinks of it first. He was, in fact, he sent me a video. He was in Israel just recently, and he was dunking himself in the Jordan River. And somebody on the bank says, "Say something prophetic." He says, "I think I'll be having a beer later." He thought that through before he said it. I think we could learn a little bit from that. Numbers 30, 1 through 16, is about vows made between men and women and what the responsibilities are in these vows. Numbers 31, 1 through 54, is about what happens when people don't keep their commitments. This was what happened, the story primarily about what happened when Israel violated their commitment to God when they vanquished the Midianites. They actually took some of the spoil that was meant for God, for the temple, and kept it for themselves. And what kind of punishment that comes out of that? Numbers 32, 1 through 42, the entire chapter, is about making a commitment to a fellow tribesman and the reconciliation of a previous wrong. We'll concentrate on mostly on the last one. So why does Jehovah, Adonai, Yahweh, whatever terminology you use for the name of God, why does he take vows and covenant commitments so seriously? Anybody have any idea? Because is a vow just, is a commitment to him a rash word? It's just sin. Is it just like every other sin? Or is there something more to it? There's a lot more to it, I think. And it's because God, he works within a legal system. He is subject to righteousness. Righteousness means that he operates and is bound by an unshakable legal system. I wish to add my Bible. We'll do this. This scripture is a legal document. It's a book of the law. It's a book of consequences. And it's also a book of judgment, what happens when you do and do not abide by those. Psalms 82:1. Yellow mic, on, unmute. Still nothing. Technical difficulties. Blue mic, still nothing. There you go. We got it now. Okay, Psalm 82:1.
Elohim has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are Elohim, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince.
So the scene here is actually Adonai holding court in heaven. Every scene that you see in Scripture, it doesn't matter which one, I haven't found one yet, is a scene where he is holding court. Yes, there's worship going on. Yes, that's all happening. But he's in his courtroom. He's sitting on his throne holding court. This is just an example of that courtroom scene. Elohim has taken his place in the divine council. He has all the other divine beings with him there. And in the midst of the Elohim, or the other Elohim, he's the Most High Elohim. He created the rest of them. He holds judgment. He's holding court. Psalm 89, 5 through 7.
Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Jehovah, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to Jehovah? Who among the heavenly beings is like Jehovah? A Elohim, greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are bound around him.
Greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, we actually covered this in our Siddur.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I found Jehovah seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, holy, 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 holy is Jehovah of hosts. All the earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke.
Let's move on. Let's go to Job 1 through 6. Job 1, 6, sorry.
Okay. There was a day when the sons of Elohim came to present themselves before Jehovah. A messenger, adversary, also came among them.
So the messenger, the adversary, Hasatan, was also among them.
Jehovah said to the adversary, from where have you come? The adversary answered Jehovah and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.
So they had to present themselves in the courtroom, even if they were adversaries of God. They still have to present themselves in court, much as a criminal has to present himself in court. I have more examples, but I think you get the idea that this is a legal system that we live under, but we also, hopefully we'll get to that, we also live under a system of mercy. Let's cover the legal system first, because it impacts this whole business of us taking oaths, saying rash word, vowing vows. Jehovah is compelled by his righteousness to hold his creation accountable for every unmet oath or vow, and to punish every betrayal. Merriam-Webster defines betrayal as the violation of a person's trust, confidence, or of a moral violation of a moral standard, etc. This parashat starts off with vows between men and women, Numbers 30, 1 and 2.
Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, this is what Jehovah has commanded. If a man vows a vow to Jehovah or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.
So he's got to do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. We're going to skip over the women's oath, and that might give you a little clue as to what the atonement thing's all about. I challenge anybody to figure that little connection out. But if you do, I'll be really proud of it, proud of you. A vow is defined as a solemn oath to dedicate, to bind, or to consecrate. I counted 14 instances in the Old Testament of vow offerings. I never even noticed a vow offering. Did you know there were vow offerings in Scripture? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I did. I actually didn't ever pick up on that. The vow offerings are always, always 100% of the time listed with free will offerings. This would indicate that the vow offering is made freely by a person and it's not a commandment. So when we speak something into existence, we're doing it voluntarily. When we speak something that we vow about to God Almighty, we do it voluntarily. He isn't telling us that we have to do those things. A vow is a legally binding decree. Once you vow a vow, you're obligated to keep it. And if you fail to keep it, your vows to Jehovah, it's a sin. This goes back to what kind of a sin is it? I think we have a connection to what kind of a sin and what kind of repercussions can occur from this in Numbers 32. It's going to take us a while to work through all of this because we're going to start at the end and work our way backwards to what is the root cause of the betrayal that is actually being remedied in this whole Parashat section. It's a little bizarre, seems a little disjointed until we tuck it all together. So just kind of ride along with me and let's see if we can't figure it out. Numbers 32.
Now the Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, surveyed the lands of Jazer and Gilead, and they saw that the region was suitable for livestock. So the Gadites and Reubenites came to Moses, Eleazar the priest, and the leaders of the congregation and said, oh my goodness, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliala, my goodness, Sebam, Nebo, and Baon, which Jehovah conquered before the congregation of Israel, are suitable for livestock.
These are all the cities that are located in the land of Galeed.
Mm-hmm. And your servants have livestock. So if we have found favor in your sight, they said, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan.
But Moses asked the Gadites and Reubenites, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why are you discouraging the Israelites from crossing into the land that Jehovah has given them? This is what your fathers did mm-hmm. when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to inspect the land. Okay, now, so at this point, Moses is referencing the sin of the spies, but there's more to the story. Go ahead and start at verse 9, if you would.
For when your fathers went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land that Jehovah had given them. So the anger of Jehovah was kindled that day, and he swore an oath, saying, because they did not follow me wholeheartedly, not one of the men 20 years of age or older who came out of Egypt will see the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, because they did not follow Jehovah wholeheartedly. The anger of Jehovah burned inside against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the whole generation who had done evil in his sight was gone.
Now behold, you, a brood of sinners, have risen up in the place of your fathers to further stoke the burning anger of Jehovah. Now there's a further stoke it. Now he's already sworn an oath and he's already kicked them out. He's already made them wander for 40 years, and now they're just about, they're on the precipice of entering the land, and now you brood of sinners have risen up, and you're going to stoke the anger of Jehovah, even, and you're going to start the fire all over again. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave this people, your brothers, in the wilderness, and you will be the cause of their destruction. As I said, there early on, he's referencing the sin as the sin of the spies. But what other story in the Bible did brothers conspire against brother to send them away? Joseph, man, you guys are all over already. This is a story about Joseph, not the sin of the spies. In fact, Verse 14, the phrase, he will once again, in Hebrew, is pronounced Wiseph.
Yes.
Wiseph. Joseph. And even it's a double entendre built into the Hebrew in order to point you to the betrayal of Joseph. It's intended to point you to the betrayal of Joseph, who they conspired with their brothers to take Joseph and put him in a hole, leave him to die in the wilderness. That's the exact phraseology if you go back and read the Genesis account. The Gadites and the Reubenites understood what Moses was referring to, but they reassured Moses that they weren't going to do the same thing that happened to Joseph. They weren't going to do the same thing that their brothers, their forefathers, had done to Joseph. In fact, they were taking the position that Judah took when he reconciled with Joseph in Egypt. Anybody remember the story? The family goes to get food. Joseph meets them. He sends them home with food and asks about it. Do you have any other siblings? They say, oh yeah, we got one. That's Benjamin. He's back home. They said, okay, don't you come back here again unless I see your brothers. Otherwise, I know you guys are spies. And he sends them home. He stuffs their money in their bag. Now they're scared to death to go back. Scared to death. But eventually you get hungry enough, they're going to go back and see Joseph. And they're going to take Benjamin with them. Judah does an interesting thing. What's the thing that Judah does for his father? Anybody remember? He says, you have to let Benjamin go with us. You must let Benjamin go with us. Otherwise, we're dead men. And if we stay here, we're gonna starve. So he offered himself as a substitute for Benjamin should any harm come from him. He took responsibility for his brother. He provided the beginning of the reconciliation. In fact, he pledged an oath, but in fact, the moment that he approached, we're going to get into that for a second, but he swore an oath to his father. He made a pledge. He vowed a vow, and that vow was Genesis 43:9.
I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever.
When he approached Joseph, he set in motion the path of reconciliation. He walked up to Joseph and he said, listen, I can't do this. You can't take Benjamin. My father will die. Who did he do it for? Himself? He did it for his father. He was a substitute on behalf of his father in order to assuage the pain and suffering that his father felt. Sound familiar? So this act, this is a tough section to put together because this all started, I wasn't able to even start writing this till tomorrow, yesterday afternoon. It was that difficult for me to even organize. So forgive me if this is a little disjointed. So he made a promise and he approached him and he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm the substitute. And as soon as he did that, that's when Joseph broke down in tears and could hide his identity no longer, because he knew that their hearts had changed and they would be reconciled. The Gadites and the Reubenites did the same thing. The verbiage is fairly clear. Not fairly clear, it's obvious. It's the exact same phraseology. It says they approached Moses. They walked up to him and said, "We know what you're talking about, and we're not going to do that." In fact, verse 16.
Then the Gadites and Reubenites approached Moses and said, "We want to build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will arm ourselves and be ready to go ahead of the Israelites."
They're going to go in front. They're going to be the vanguard. They're not going to ride around the back and just be one of the group. They are going to lead the charge. They're going to take responsibility for their brothers.
"Until we have brought them into their place. Meanwhile, our little ones will remain in the fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has taken possession of his inheritance. Yet we will not have an inheritance with them across the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan."
So these two tribes have sworn an oath to Moses and God to go before the rest of the Israelites and ensure that they would fight side by side with them in the land. Verse 20.
Moses replied, "If you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before Jehovah for battle, and if every one of your armed men crosses the Jordan before Jehovah until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before Jehovah, you may return and be free of obligation to Jehovah and to Israel. And this land will belong to you as a possession before Jehovah. But if you do not do this, you will certainly sin against Jehovah, and be assured that your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your flocks, but do what you have promised."
The Gadites and the Reubenites said to Moses, "Your servants will do just as our Lord commands." Does that sound familiar? Our children, well, we're going to go long if I don't move this along. Verse 31.
The Gadites and Reubenites replied, "As Jehovah has spoken to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over into the land of Canaan armed before Jehovah, that we may have an inheritance on this side of the Jordan."
Then we get this bizarre, seemingly unrelated statement. This is in chronological order, by the way, from Moses. So Moses gave the Gadites, the Reubenites, and to the half of the tribe of Manasseh, son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon of the Amorites, the kingdom of Og of Bashan, and the land that included the cities and territories that surrounded them. So they gave them all of this. The land of Gilead was given to the Gadites, the Reubenites, and what the heck is this Manasseh thing all of a sudden? We got half the tribe of Manasseh going to settle down there. They weren't even part of the negotiation. So what the heck they got to do with any of this? Any guy? I'll take any kind of suggestions if you guys have any revelation on that. Mm-hmm. But we're gonna go ahead and explore this a little bit. And the Gadites built up all of these other cities and fortified them and built up sheepfolds for their livestock. And the Reubenites did the same. Verse 39.
The descendants of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead, captured it, and drove out the Amorites who were there. So Moses gave Gilead to the clan of Machir, son of Manasseh, and they settled there. Jair, the descendant of Manasseh, went and captured their villages and called them...
Doesn't matter.
Havasir. And Nobah went and captured Kenath and its villages and gave it a name.
So at this point, we have this descendant of Machir, son of Manasseh, that's going to be part of this group, and he's got his own portion that he's going to get out. There's only one problem. Machir, the son of Manasseh, is actually the son of Judah. If you look this guy up in Chronicles, he is the grandson of the granddaughter of Manasseh. And the bloodline always follows the men. So he's actually a son of Judah, but he's still called the half-tribe, and this is part of the half-tribe of Manasseh. This is another instance where we're tying together the Judah's reconciliation with Joseph. So why is this a big deal, and who the heck is Manasseh? What does Manasseh have to do with this land? They were part, they weren't even, they, as we talked about before, they weren't part of the negotiation. So who was Manasseh? Anybody remember? Manasseh is the firstborn of Joseph. Firstborn of Joseph. Joseph doesn't have an inheritance here. It's his two sons that inherit in his place because Jacob adopts them. So this is the firstborn of Manasseh. Genesis 41:51.
Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house.
So he had been abandoned by his whole family. His dad never came to see him, but his dad didn't know he wasn't dead. He was convinced by the circumstances, not by the words of his brothers, but by the circumstances that he'd been torn to pieces by animals. We could visit that if you ever read that for yourselves in detail. Notice that Jacob makes the conclusion on his own that he was torn to pieces by animals because his brothers brings him the coat with blood on it, and they say, is this your son's coat? We don't know what happened to him. And then Jacob fills in the blanks. Nobody ever went looking for Jacob, so he feels abandoned. Manasseh's name means moving on. He has now reconciled himself to the fact that he's moving on with this new family and his adoptive family, which is actually Pharaoh is his dad now, not even Jacob. Because as far as he knows, his family has not only sold him, but his dad has rejected him as well. He was moving on from the betrayal of his brothers. And how was this issue of apparent unresolved sin, how was this issue of apparent unresolved sin, like I said, threw this together as quick as I could. We've identified that there's a sin in the family that was caused by this betrayal with his brothers, but there's a root cause that we can't really tease out from this portion of the text. And it all comes from a statement, a vow, that Jacob made in rash haste. And it resulted in a covenant between Laban and himself. Let's revisit it. Jacob is working for Laban, and he works for him for a number of years. Finally, it's time. He says, I got to get out of here. He packs up his family, and he bails. 7 days out, Laban finds out he's gone. It takes him 3 days to catch up. And Laban runs him down 3 days later and pursues Jacob. And he overtakes him, and they get in a big bit of an argument. You know, Laban's going, "What'd you do? Steal all my stuff? You know, you steal my daughters, my livestock, my everything." He goes, "Ain't nothing here I stole from you. This is all mine. I worked my behind off for it. You changed my wages 10 times." He says, "Yeah, but you took my idols." And this is what Jacob says, Genesis 32.
Here we go. If you find your gods with anyone here, hold on, who they find it with, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself if anything is yours and take it back. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the idols.
Okay, I'm going to say it again, because this bears repeating, because this is the crux of this whole discussion. This is the root cause of this whole discussion. When he was accused of stealing the idols, Jacob says to Laban, if you find your gods with anyone here, he shall not live. At that moment, Jacob doomed his wife, Rachel, to death. He gave her a death sentence. Unknowing, he would have never done that because Rachel was his beloved wife out of all of the wives. And in fact, the reason that they had the division in the family to begin with is because Jacob favored Rachel. Jacob loved Joseph, and the rest of the family hated him for it. They hated Joseph for it. And it wasn't until the events in Egypt that they were able to, that Judah was able to walk up and say, I know that you, my dad loved your mom more than my mom. I know that my dad loved you more than me. And I know that he loves Benjamin more than he loves me. But I promised, I made a vow that I would bring that boy back to my dad. Take me instead. Did Rachel die? Yes. She died in childbirth a short period after this event. She died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. The parallels don't stop there. Whenever Laban went and searched the village or searched the tribe for the idols, what happened? Genesis 31:55.
Rachel said to her father, Sir, do not be angry that I cannot stand up before you, for I am having my period. So Laban searched, but could not find the household idols.
So when Laban searched for the idols, he walked into the tent. What was Rachel sitting on? Anybody remember? She was sitting on the idols, but the idols were hidden under what? A saddle, a camel's saddle. Okay? It's the same language that was used when the Ishmaelites took Joseph and loaded him on a camel's saddle and took him to Egypt. He was sitting on a camel saddle. And Joseph was, so he was sold into slavery and loaded on this camel saddle. You see, it wasn't enough that the decree that Joseph made, or Jacob made, that killed Rachel. It also meant that her sons would now have to be taken from his as well. Oof. It doesn't just stop at the individual. It keeps going and going and going. It also means without reconciliation, Jacob was also going to lose Benjamin. Joseph was loaded on a camel. She couldn't stand. Why couldn't she stand? Because she said, I'm having my period. If she had stood, what would he have seen? Blood on a pile of rags. If it was true, but it wasn't. What was presented, what did Joseph's brothers present to Jacob after the deception of their brothers in slavery? A bloody coat. The Ishmaelites, when they purchased Joseph, guess where they were coming from? The land of Gilead. Everything that's happening right now is actually a parallel story to the Joseph story. Jacob ultimately makes a covenant with Laban, verse 43.
But Laban answered Jacob, These daughters are my daughters, these sons are my sons, and these flocks are my flocks. Everything you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or the children they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between you and me. So Jacob picked out a stone and set it up as a pillar. And he said to his relatives, Gather some stones. So they took stones and made a mound. And there by the mound they ate. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha. And Jacob called it Galeed. When Laban declared, This mound is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, the place is called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because Laban said, may Jehovah keep watch between you and me when we are absent from each other. If you mistreat my daughters or take other wives, although no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. Laban also said to Jacob, here is the mound, and here is the pillar I have set up between you and me. This mound is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this mound to harm you, and you will not go past this mound and pillar to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us.
So he's throwing down the gauntlet. Mm-hmm. He's saying, may he judge between us. This covenant is, I'm going to ensure that everything that we agreed to today comes to fruition, because we're going to do it before the eyes of God. And that's why this whole business of Jacob, Joseph, and Benjamin being taken away were necessarily going to happen. This was written in stone as soon as they made this covenant. Then Jacob offered sacrifice on the mountain and invited his relatives to eat a meal. And after that they had eaten, they spent the night on the mountain. Early the next morning, Laban got up, kissed his grandchildren and daughters, and blessed them, and he left and went home. My thoughts on this is that it doesn't appear that we're only fixing the breach in the relationship between the brothers, but there's a physical redemption of the land of Galeed itself. Galeed was the location where this wrong was perpetrated. They're sitting in Galeed when they formed this covenant. It's where the Ishmaelites were coming from when they stole away Joseph. And now they're going to settle in the land of Galeed, and they needed to right the wrongs of all of the wrongs at this moment when the Gadites and the Reubenites are going to try and settle this thing. We also need to redeem the property. We need to redeem the real estate itself before we settle here. And that's part of the reason the half-tribe of Manasseh is also part of this settlement. So what does Scripture have to say about how we are supposed to use our speech? Proverbs 12:18.
There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing.
Here's the one that hurts the most. Matthew 12:36.
I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak.
I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they've spoken. It's one of these situations where you see that a word or a phrase or a decree that was given almost 500 years before the event in Galeed was finally resolved. It took almost 500 years for that whole mess to get cleaned up. Let that sink in. If you or I don't take account, if we don't take into account the things that we say, reel them back. This goes back to 2 weeks ago, whenever in Rabbi's sermon about regaining lost ground, regaining lost real estate. Where have we given away real estate to the evil one by cursing our own family members or our friends or our businesses or our confidants or our neighbors? How many times have we done that? And we didn't go back and reel that back in. This is regaining lost ground. I'm going to skip all the rest of this stuff here, and we're just going to go down to the bottom. At Mount Sinai, Jehovah made a covenant with Israel as well. Exodus 19, 7 and 8. This is a parallel, almost a word-for-word parallel of a verse we already have already read.
Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that Jehovah had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that Jehovah has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to Jehovah.
So they're sitting at the bottom of Mount Sinai and they said, everything you said, we're going to do it. All right? Everything you said, we're going to do it. Let's review. Who are the people of Israel? Somebody. Come on, John. Who are the people of Israel? The redeemed. Whether by blood and you and faith in Yeshua, or whether you're grafted in through faith in Yeshua, the redeemed are Israel. They are who make up Israel, the true Israel. The Israel that Yeshua will rule over, and that God Almighty, the Father, will come and restore this earth for, is that Israel. It's the people who profess faith in Yeshua Messiah and keep his covenant, who keep this right here. Judah and later the descendants offered themselves in an oath or a vow in order to ensure that the past oaths or betrayals by Rachel and Jacob would not fall upon them or their future generations. By offering to substitute themselves in order to mend the breach, they essentially nullified the penalty of the betrayal of the breach. Does that make sense? By offering themselves, they nullified the penalty of the breach. Yeshua offers himself as a substitute for our careless speech, our unfulfilled vows, our sins. Without this healing of the breach, can't be reconciled to him. But if we would just accept him, we can be reconciled to the Father and stop the cycle. It doesn't have to go for 400 years or 500 years. You can stop it now. Simple. Simple. Left unresolved, the repercussions of our speech can continue and continue and continue. So I beg you, be reconciled to Jehovah through Yeshua Messiah. Shabbat Shalom.